1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Father, I thank you for your scripture. And I pray that we would have hearts to hear, that your spirit would plant your scripture in good soil, and it would produce fruit in all of our lives. So bless this time. We give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first part of 1 Corinthians 10 is a history lesson. Paul recounts what had taken place with the children of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. And he says, learn from history. Verse 6, these things were written for examples. Verse 11, these things were written for examples to admonish us. Learn from the history you see around you. Learn from the history you see of the children of Israel. Now, what are we to learn? Well, in verse 5, it says this. Many of them, God was not well pleased. And then Paul goes on to give 5 examples of things that do not please God. Do you want to please God? I think most of it would say, yeah. I want to live a life that pleases God. Well, Paul says, here are 5 negative examples of how not to please God. Learned from the children of Israel. Now, 4 of them are very obvious. One of them takes some digging. So let's look at them. The first one, Paul says, this is not pleasing to God. The first one, verse 6. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first thing, Paul says, learn from history, don't lust. Now what's lust? Guys, lust is the feeling you get when you're out shopping and you walk by the magazine rack. That's lust. Gals, it's the feeling you get when you're out shopping and you walk by the shoe rack. Now, most of us can understand that. I don't have to really clarify that. We get, okay, got that. Paul says that's not pleasing to God. The second one, he says, verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. Now, here's the deal. There is nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with having a good meal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, all things were created by God for us to enjoy. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says, the best thing you can do is Have a great meal with good friends. Tell stories. Hang out. That's what you should be doing. And there's nothing wrong with dancing. Unless you look like a frog in a blender, then don't do it. You embarrass your wife. What happened, though, as we'll see on Wednesday night, as you look a little bit deeper in this, it was what took place after this. It would be like this, modern equivalent today. You go out with some friends, have a meal, have a drink. The drink turns into two, and you forget how many drinks it was. Next morning, you wake up in the back of a pickup truck in Wolf Creek with a new tattoo. Not good. Unhealthy. If you're new to Christ, that is not spiritually healthy. That is going to destroy you. And so that one there, pretty easy to understand. Got it. Check. Been to Wolf Creek. Was a little afraid anyways. I don't like that one. Then, third one, verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Fornication, what is that? That is sex outside of marriage. I think the majority of us would agree. Sex outside of marriage has brutal repercussions. We looked a lot at this in chapter 6. You can get the messages off the net, iTunes, whatever. It's devastating. It destroys you. Sex outside of marriage does. I think we can understand that. That one is very easy to understand, but much more difficult to execute. I do a lot of counseling, and, you know, at times I want to execute somebody. What did you do? Why? I'm a great Bible counselor. I've got some openings next week, so if you want. That one there, easy again. Fornication, gotcha. We'll skip verse 9, go down to verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now the murmurer. Murmuring is different than complaining. Murmuring is a perspective that people seem to have on life. It's they always seem to have a very negative perspective on life. Everything. They just somehow draw out the bad out of everything. You know people like that? They usually call themselves realists. I'm just a realist. And what they really like to do is crush anybody that's happy. And so you go to work and you're happy that it's sunny. Hey, it's a sunny, beautiful day. And what do they say? Yeah. So we can all get skin cancer and look like Michael Jackson and die. Murmur. And so the next day it's raining. You're like, well, I'm so glad it's raining. What do they say? The world is using up its water supply. Pretty soon in Grants Pass, they're going to be rationing water. Your lawn will turn brown and all the money you spent on landscaping ruined, wasted. Murmur. You're excited that gasoline's a little cheaper now. I never thought I would rejoice to see $3 a gallon. Never thought I'd rejoice that it's under $100 to fill up my Volkswagen. Like, wow, this is great. And so you're excited, hey, gas is cheap now. What does the realist say? We've reached peak oil production. It's going to go to $20 a gallon. Mark my words, it's coming. Murmur. Are you happy to have a job? I'm just happy to have a job. 4 months ago, I complained about my job. Now, way things are, I am so happy to have a job. What does the realist murmurer say? Oh, our economy is tanked. Pretty soon, the communists are taking over. Might happen this Tuesday, I don't know. Just a thought. That could go either way, I mean, really, honestly. So, they say the communists are taking over. Pretty soon, we're all going to be speaking Chinese, eating chow mein, working in sweatshops, making shorts for their gymnasts, and listening to bad karaoke all day. Mark my words. Murmur. That's that kind of person. And this is what I like to do to them. I like to just simply say, you know what? You ate a meal today. You drove a car today. You're going home to a house that has a roof and a mattress. Those simple things put you in the top 10% of the world's wealth. Yeah, but my mattress is lumpy. It's this negative. I'm not trying to make a political statement or anything. I'm just saying that it's just this negative. Everything is negative. They draw out the negative out of everything. That's a murmurer. Winston Churchill said this. It's one of my favorite quotes. He said this. A pessimist, I would say a murmurer, a pessimist finds the difficulty in every opportunity. The optimist finds the opportunity in every difficulty. And if you're a Christian, we should be those that have hope. Oh, man, this is good. This isn't bad. We should always be those that are optimistic. God's on our side. We're more than conquerors. We can go through tons of scriptures. So Paul says, look at these things. These are bad, not pleasing. Now, those four, I think we can understand. Lust, okay, gotcha. Check. Backseat of a pickup, Wolf Creek, new tattoo, check. Fornication, check. Murmuring, check. But verse 9, to me, was one that I said, what does that mean? Look at it. It says this. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. What does that mean, to tempt Jesus? What does this mean? And so I had to dig into this verse to figure out what does this mean. And I look back at the story that Paul is referencing in order to find out what it is. What does it mean to tempt Christ? Something that we shouldn't do, not pleasing to God. So what does this mean? And what I found, I think, is very applicable to the times we live in today. The difficulty of our nation, of individuals. I think it's very applicable and very important. So if you would, flip back with me to Numbers 21 as we take a look at this story. Numbers 21. Where's Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 21. The story that Paul is referencing there in 1 Corinthians 10:9 is found in Numbers 21. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul hates this light bread. And the Lord, verse 6, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is the story that's referenced when Paul says, don't tempt Christ. The people of Israel had a problem in two areas: the path that God had chosen for them and the provision God had provided for them. The path and the provisions. Now, as a dad, as a guy, I think I can feel God's pain a little bit here. He's got his children, if you would, on this path, on this journey, and they start complaining about things. You ever have that happen? You plan a vacation for your family, a trip for them, and you famously decide to take the scenic route, and no, you do not need a map. Are you kidding? It's all up here. And so you get on your journey, you start going, and then all of a sudden, there is a division in the ranks. It's you against them. And your wife or your kids, most likely your wife, starts saying, why did we take this route? I don't like this path. What are we doing? Where are we at? Are you lost? And then the kids chime in, don't they? They start complaining about the provisions that you so thoughtfully forgot. I'm hungry. There's nothing to eat in the car. And you're like, yes, there is. There's plenty of food in this car. You just don't know where to look. Just look in the cracks of Bubby's car seat. It's packed with food and joy. And what starts to happen in your soul as you're driving? There's this tempting, right? What? You think it's bad now, and you take that next corner just a little bit faster. Boom! Everyone's on one side of the car. Right? Right, man? Yeah? You're liars if you're not agreeing. God knows, in heaven, it'll be displayed on the big, TV that they're supposed to be up there. That happens. happens. And what God says here is, or rather, what the people begin to do is they speak against God. They start complaining against God. And there ends up being this tempting. And I wish at times I had the power that God had. Because he sends these fiery serpents in there. It's like, you want something to cry about, kids? Boom, rattlesnakes in the car. There, you can complain about that. So here's this situation. Back to the question, okay, then what does it mean to tempt Jesus? If this is the story that Paul's referencing, what does it mean to tempt Jesus? I got to give you a little bit of history here. Here's what's taken place. God has delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. They went to the Red Sea. God led them up to the promised land. They sent in 12 spies to check out the promised land. The 12 spies came back. 10 of those spies said, don't go in. It's a bad land. They brought up what the Bible calls an evil report. They convinced the rest of the people not to believe God, and they wouldn't go in. And so God said, fine. And he sent them on a 40-year death march. So for 40 years, they just wandered in the wilderness until everybody above 20 years old dies. In Numbers 21, we are in year 39 of that 40-year march. There's 1 year left, and that's it. So here's what you've got to know about the people that were in this crowd. The majority of them, 95%, 99% of them, whatever it was, the majority of them, all they would have known, everyone under 39 for sure, all they would have ever known is God's care. Leading them, protecting them, directing them, feeding them. What do you mean feeding them? Every morning for those 40 years, the people would wake up and there would be this stuff called manna on their front porch. It would be like today, every morning you go out on your front doorstep, there is a Denny's Grand Slam for you and your family. Every morning. And it fed them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. All these people had ever known their whole life was the care that God had given them. That's all they'd known. And then they begin to say this, verse 5. Why did you bring us up? We're going to die. There's nothing to eat, and there's nothing to drink. Jesus would be saying, what? I promised I would bring you into the promised land. I made that promise to you. I've cared for you. It says in the Bible, the shoes that they wore for those 39 years never wore out. The clothes that they wore never wore out. Look at how I've cared for you. What do you mean you're going to die? They're complaining about no bread. 39 years straight. 14,235 days in a row I've given you bread. There's nothing to drink. 1 week or 1 month before this, they ran out of water, and this water came gushing out of a rock for them to all drink. What is tempting Jesus Christ? Tempting Jesus Christ is this. It's forgetting his previous provisions and his future promises. And beginning to, verse 5, speak against God. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God's abandoned me. God's through with me. God's forsaken me. How could he? Why would he? That is tempting Jesus. Why would he allow this? I don't like his provisions. I'm going to die. He's forsaken me. That's tempting Jesus. Now here's my question. How did they get to this point? 39 years have gone by. They haven't tempted Jesus to this point. What happened that got them to this point where they are now saying and tempting God? It's found. The answer is found in verse 4. It says this. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They had to take this route that went all the way around the land of Edom. It was a very long, hard, hot, difficult trip. Wasn't easy. Rocks difficulty, heat, exhaustion. And because of that path, the people became discouraged. And then verse 5, they began to speak against God. God doesn't care for us. Why would he let us on this direction? Why would he put us on this path? If God truly loved me, he wouldn't have let this happen to me. That's what they began to say. Forgetting 39 years of care. That is tempting Jesus. Forgetting how he's cared for you, forgetting his promises to you, and beginning to speak against his name, against his character. That's not the best way to handle difficulty. There is in the Bible a much better example of how to handle difficulty, and it's found in a man named by the name of Job. If you've never read his story, read Job. It's a long book. Read chapters 1 and 2, and then read chapter 41. That kind of gives you the meat of that book. The middle is great, but it's a long conversation. So let me give you the abbreviated version of those three chapters. This is what happens. Satan is in heaven. And God looks at Satan and says, "What's up?" Satan says, "I was down on earth, cruising around, checking out your people, and they're losers." This is a rough translation, Matt Heverly translation. Don't quote it. And God says, "Really, losers? Have you considered my righteous servant, Job?" Now, if Job would have known that God was saying, "Consider me," he'd have been like, "Please don't. Don't consider anybody else. Please, I'll sin right now if you'll stop considering me." And Satan says, "Yeah, I've seen Job. But Job, he only loves you because you protect him and you never let difficulty into his life. You're a sugar daddy to him. He's never seen any hardship. If he saw hardship, he would speak against you." And so God says, "Go for it." Now check out what happens to Job. This happens in the space of probably under 5 minutes. Job is sitting there, righteous Job, worked hard, done good for himself. He's sitting there one morning drinking his tea when in busts this servant. Boom! "Job, I got to talk to you." "What?" "Oh, I was out with the oxen and with your donkeys, and we were caring for them, when up came the Sabians, and they killed all of the servants, and they stole all your oxen and all your donkeys, and I alone am escaped to bring you this news." Before that guy can finish his sentence, in busts servant number 2. Job, I got to talk to you." "What is it?" "I was out in the field with the shepherds. We were taking care of your flocks of sheep. Fire came from heaven, devoured all the sheep, killed all your servants, and I alone am escaped to bring you this news." Now, Sabians attacking, that's one thing. That probably happened quite often. But fire from heaven, that's a weird thing. Something's going on here. Before that guy can finish, a third servant comes in. Job, I got to talk to you." "What is it?" "I was out in the field with the camel keepers, and we were taking care of your camels when the Chaldeans came up, attacked us, killed all your servants, stole all of your camels, and I alone am escaped to bring you this news." Before that guy can finish, a fourth servant busts in. Job, I got to talk to you. "This morning I was helping your kids, your 7 sons and your 3 daughters, and we were having a great feast there when a great wind blew, and that house fell over and killed all of your kids and all the servants there, and I alone am escaped to bring you this news." And Job, the Bible says, got down on his knees and he said, "Naked, I came from the womb. Naked, I will return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And he did not sin in speaking against God. Incredible. And his wife, who regretfully remains, she's infuriated by this attitude. Are you kidding? And she looks at her husband and says, "Do you keep your integrity? Curse God and die." To which Job gets down on his knees and prays, "Lord, please take her too." That's kind of in there. It's a little deep in the Greek and Hebrew. You have to search for it. "Give me my dog back. Take her. Camel, I don't care." And it even gets worse for him. He breaks out with his disease where his health is so bad he sits on a garbage heap and scratches himself with a broken piece of clay pottery. And even then, in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, even if God slays me, yet will I trust in him. Incredible. And then you go to the end of his book. God appears to Job and he says this. He says this, Job has spoken correctly about me, my character, my nature, who I am, and I will listen to his requests. That's the correct way to deal with adversity. It's not tempting Jesus like the children of Israel did. It's trusting Jesus like Job did. Well, that's great, Matt. But to be honest with you, to be frank with you, I'm going to react a lot closer to the children of Israel than I am to Job. If that stuff happens to me, I'm going to be discouraged. That's what's going to happen to me. I don't understand why life has to be so difficult. Why can't God make things easier? Why? Why can't he make things a little bit easier for us? Why does he have to send us on a path, verse 4, a way that's going to discourage us? That's hard. Why can't he give us the easy route? Why does it have to be hardship? Here's what you've got to know in our story here. Here's what you've got to know. There is 1 year left before the children of Israel are going to go up and they're going to take the promised land. A land that the Bible says flows with milk and honey. A land that the Bible says was a beautiful land. A land where God said, I'm going to put my name on this land. A land where they could have houses instead of camping for the last 40 years in this chaos that had happened. They're going to have permanent structure and society and community and raise families. A promised land, a beautiful land. That's where they're headed, 1 year away. 1 year away. But the problem that they're going to face was in that land, there were giants that lived in walled cities that were the enemies of Israel. And so God realizes this. You've been babied for the last 39 years. I took care of your every need. You don't even have an occupation because you just go outside and scoop up your food. You haven't had to buy new clothes because they've lasted this whole time. For 39 years, God had provided everything that they needed. They'd had it pretty easy for 39 years. And so now God says, I've got 1 year to prepare you for the promised land. I've got 1 year to build into you the metal that is going to allow you to take this territory. And what you see from this point forward in the book of Numbers for this next year, it's difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. In the same chapter, two kings come out against them, Sihon and Og, and there's this massive battle. After them, it's Balak and Balaam come out. After that, it's the infiltration from the inside. These prostitutes from Midian and Moab come in. It's trial after hardship after hardship. It's God saying, I've got to get you ready for the promised land. You're not ready. You're not ready. This is the deal. We celebrated Halloween a couple days ago. Halloween is now the second biggest holiday in America, right behind Christmas. We spent, as Americans, for Friday afternoon or Friday evening, a couple hours on Friday evening, we spent $2 billion on candy, $1.5 billion on costumes, Superman and Batman and whatever, another $2.5 billion to decorate our homes and to buy some food for us to eat while we wait to hand out the snacks. $6 billion for a couple of hours on an evening. I say to people, it's the one night Americans get to spend like their government. $6 billion. And I've had to ask, why is Halloween so big? 10 years ago, it wasn't that big. It is growing every year. Because human nature will always choose candy and comfort. That's what we'll choose. We gravitate towards our own comfort. We gravitate towards our own sweet deals. That's what we gravitate towards. Give me the easy way. Give me the candy. Give me the comfort. That's what we're going to gravitate towards. And so God says, listen, Matt. Listen, Edgewater. Listen, individual. There's a promised land I have for you. There's a place that I have for you. But in order for you to be able to take that territory, live in that land, I got to build you. I got to give you some hardship. I got to create some metal in you. I got to create it in you. I was reading history this last week. I was reading about the greatest generation. Have you heard the term the greatest generation? Before I studied up, I thought the greatest generation referred to the high school graduating class of 1990. Doesn't. The greatest generation is the generation in America that went through the Great Depression in the 30s and fought World War II. That is called, by historians now, the greatest generation. Here's what I found very intriguing about this group. They grew up in what is known as the Roaring Twenties. It was, in America, up to that point, the most prosperous time in our history. Dances and movie stars were born, and there was just, people had money for the first time, and they could buy things, and there was cars available, and it was this whole new way of life that came in the 20s, the Roaring Twenties. But then, Black October, October 29th, 1929, the stock market crash. It affected our financial economics here in the United States and the whole world. To make matters worse in America, at that same time, there was what is known as the Dust Bowl. The middle of America went through the worst drought we've known. So these people that were farmers and had been feeding, really, America for years, all of a sudden lost their farms, lost everything, couldn't grow anything, and they're looking for jobs. This is what happened almost overnight in the Depression. Almost overnight, this is what took place. 50% of Americans live below the poverty line. It's right now maybe 5, 4%, 3%. 50% all of a sudden living underneath the poverty line. It would be like this. Half of us in here, half of us, if we went from making $35,000 a year overnight, we made $3,000 a year. Overnight. That would radically change you. It would be like this half of the congregation right here, now you make $3,000 a year. You're saying, I hope you're not a prophet. Pick that side. Let them make $3,000 a year. Hard, devastating times. If you want a great novel that just gives you the whole picture, it's John Steinbeck's Grapes of Wrath, written in 1939, a phenomenal book. It if you're not a reader, it's 1,200 pages. You might rent the movie, a lot easier. Hardship. It follows this farmer, essentially, and what takes place in his life. It's devastating. Hardship. But here's what's so intriguing to me. You have probably the hardest financial and poverty time in America's history produces this generation that is called the greatest generation. And historians, what they agree on is this. That generation, they're called the greatest generation because this. They built what is known as the United States of America. In the 1930s, America was nothing worldwide. We were a bit player, minor voice. We were nothing. The power center was not here. Within one decade, end of World War II, America was the economic and political engine of the world. One decade. Historians say that has never happened in that short amount of time before in history for a country to emerge like that. And they say the reason why was that great generation. There's a book by Ron Sorbel. It's called this, How One Generation Built the World's Most Prosperous Society. Speaking of the greatest generation, they built America. And almost all historians agree the reason why that generation was so great, the Great Depression. That's why. In fact, some would say the reason why we won World War II, the Great Depression. It built in that group. That was my grandma and my grandfather. I remember talking to them about what they went through. It built into them this muscle, this might, this I'm not going to quit. I'm going to do it. I'm going to work hard. It built into them something that now they're called the greatest generation. So what are you saying, Matt? Are you saying we're headed for a great depression? I came here to be uplifted and encouraged. This is not encouraging. I wish you would have spoke on hell or something. That would be better. I don't know what's going to happen. You know, I don't know. But this is what I want us to learn. This is what I want us to learn. If you learn anything from history, your personal history, biblical history, American history. Learn this lesson. Trust Jesus. Don't tempt Jesus. Trust Jesus. Don't tempt him like these people did, forgetting 39 years of care, forgetting how God had got him through hard times, crossed the Red Sea, out of Egypt. They forgot all that. They tempted him. He's going to let us die. No bread, no water. Learn one lesson, if you would, from history. It's don't tempt Jesus, trust him. The path he has you on is for a purpose. It's got a purpose. I'm convinced. Greatness is not something you're born with. You are not born with greatness. Greatness is built. And from what I've seen, it's always built through adversity. God says, I've got this path for you, children of Israel, because there's a promised land for you. And I want you to be able to thrive there. That's trust in Jesus. Whatever path you've chosen for me, it's got a purpose. You're building into me something for the promised land you have in front of me. That's trust in Jesus. And I want to help you trust Jesus by simply reading some verses to you. And I just want you to listen. Don't try to follow along. Just listen to these verses about faith, trust in God. The first one, Genesis 48, verse 15. This is Jacob. He's an old, old man, maybe 140 years old at this point. And Jacob blessed Joseph, that's his son. And he said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. I've got a history with God. He was with my dad and my grandpa. And then he says this, the God which fed me all my life long until this day. He's taken care of me for 140 years. He's fed me every single day till now. Psalm 37, 25. David, he's old at this time. I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've been old, or I've been young and I'm old. And I've never seen God forsake the righteous or his kids having to beg for bread. Luke chapter 12, Jesus, his words. Verse 29, seek not what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Jesus is saying here, don't freak out. Don't freak out. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's God's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Romans 8, 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave us his best, don't you trust him with the rest? He gave you his son. How shall he not give us all things? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God's able to make you sufficient in all things. All things. Not some, not most, all things. And then finally, Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Don't tempt Jesus. Remember what he's brought you through. Remember his promises to you. Trust him. Trust him. And I don't, you know, like the situation our country is in, I get phone calls and emails from people that break my heart. They break my heart. But I'll tell you, there's a part of me that is excited about what I see coming. There's a part of me that says, this is the needed wake-up call for our country. I'm excited about that. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The time of trusting chariots and horses is gone. We're going to remember the name, the nature, and the character of our Heavenly Father that says, hey, it is my good pleasure to take care of you, my kids. That's what excites me. I think we're going to see a revival. I think there's going to be turning back to Jesus Christ, much needed in this country. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm excited. Now is the time that we, as believers, need to be shining our lights. Need to be telling people, I'm not all freaked out. I'm not all worried about that. God's taken care of me for 36 years, and I know he's going to keep taking care of me. I know that. If he didn't spare his son for me, how shall he not give me all good things? I'm excited. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, unto him be the glory. I'm excited. I see great things for God's kingdom in the future. You know, I'm not excited about a $700 billion bailout plan. Doesn't excite me. Not excited about the elections. Not excited about fiscal policies in America. None of that excites me. But you know what excites me? Jesus Christ. That his kingdom thrives in these times. That adversity is what builds greatness. That excites me. That excites me. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Amen? Would you stand up with me? We're going to read a psalm together. Psalm 23. So grab your Bible, stand up. Psalm 23, I will read the odd numbered verses, and I want you to read very loudly the even numbered verses when I get to them. So grab your Bible, Psalm 23, middle of your Bible, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we do thank you that you're our heavenly shepherd. That you that have seen us this far are going to see us all the way home. That we will one day dwell in your house forever. Thank you that you're going to finish the work that you've begun in each one of us. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you are with us even to the end of the age. And we ask, Lord, that we would be a group of people that trusts you. That we don't tempt you. That we don't forget everything you've already done for us and begin to speak against your character and your nature. That we would be those that have our faith even today built up. That you're on the throne and you're in control. And these things are going to work out in a way that builds your body and your kingdom and us individually. And so may we embrace that today. Trusting you. That you've directed us on the paths of righteousness. That you're going to lead us to still waters. Even if we're in the valley right now, there's a grass plain with still waters ahead of us. And so, Father, may we trust you more and follow you closer. And may we be an example to this community and to our country of people that trust you. So, Lord, encourage, Lord, equip, Lord, enable us to have that kind of faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.